to the meeting. We had a very good attendance last night. It's quite good tonight too, a little down, but we're very thankful for your presence and support, and we trust you'll come again. Just kindly remember that these meetings, this present session of ministry meetings on Paul's missionary journeys from Acts 13 onwards, will continue tomorrow night, and also the final meeting on Thursday. I think I've said more than once in these meetings, it's quite impossible to go into all the details of the record of Paul's labours and his service for the Lord in various places. It makes in many ways thrilling reading, and it's a challenge to us, and we're just going to have to be, to some extent, selective. Tomorrow night I hope to deal with Paul at Thessalonica and Berea and Athens just briefly, and then move on to chapter 18 and say something about Paul's work and the establishing of a church in Corinth. Then finally, on Thursday night, God willing, just mention this for more than information for your prayers. On Thursday, we will look at chapter 19 and the early part of chapter 20, Paul at Ephesus and Paul at Troas. Now, we're going to think tonight, specifically, of Paul at Philippi, and to that end, would you kindly turn to the Acts of the Apostles, again, this time, chapter 16. Now, we'll read from verse 1. I will say very little of the early verses, but we'll read the narrative anyway. Acts chapter 16 and verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, that they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith, and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city, abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down, spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house, and abide there. And she constrained us. It came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that
same hour. When her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway, and so on. We'll just read to there, and we do trust that God will bless his precious word. Now, beloved, in considering the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, it commenced at Antioch, where he and Barnabas were commended to the work of the Lord. This is the commending church or assembly. Here, Antioch in Syria, I've said more than once in these meetings, must be distinguished from the Antioch, same name, in Pisidia. Here, the very first Gentile assembly was established, as we read in Acts chapter 11. So from this first Gentile assembly in Antioch in Syria, Paul and Barnabas were commended to the work of God. And the first place that they went to, which is not too surprising, is Cyprus. Why is it not too surprising? Well, this was the birthplace, in fact, of Barnabas, Paul's companion. Nice to see that he had an exercise to go to where he was born and brought up to tell them the gospel. I hope that's the same with us, that we have a concern and a burden about perishing souls in our neighborhood, in our locality, where we live, where we have been brought up. I trust that we're not oblivious. Why Cyprus? Some might say, well, there were believers in Cyprus, and certainly there were believers in Cyprus. For as we know, no churches as yet. But even though there were believers there, that didn't mean that Paul and Barnabas should not go there with the gospel. Sometimes there are areas where there are believers, and where there's need of a fresh effort in the gospel. So from Antioch, Paul and Barnabas went to Cyprus. And from there, they crossed the Mediterranean Sea and went up to Iconium here, and then Lystra and Derbe, as well as, of course, not forgetting Antioch itself. In the second half, we read of that, the second half of chapter 13 of the Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 14, they labor in Iconium, and then Lystra. And then the furthest extent of their labors in this first missionary journey is Derbe. But now we come to the second missionary journey. These dates are only approximate, which likely thereabouts commenced in AD 49 to 52. And just as Paul was commended in the first missionary journey to go forth in the work of the Lord from this assembly at Antioch,
They have returned after the first missionary journey to Antioch, remained there a while, and they're commended again to go forth to the work of the Lord in various parts. So they return to Antioch, and from thence in Antioch they went forth. It's very, very important to see the close association and relationship that Paul had with the assembly. His work was church-based. He didn't work independent of that assembly. He enjoyed the support and the fellowship of that assembly. And it's very significant that he, after the first missionary journey, he comes back to the commending assembly at Antioch. After the second missionary journey, he also came back to the commending assembly at Antioch. And the third missionary journey, chapter 18 and verse 23, it starts again from Antioch. Now there's a very important principle to see, that a servant of God today is not an isolated unit. He's not, as it were, self-made. He's not independent. He's a servant of God, true, but he works in fellowship with New Testament churches, with the commending assembly especially. We see that very clearly in the movements of the Apostle Paul. But now at the end of chapter 15, we find that Paul and Barnabas, the exercises initiated by Paul himself, verse 36 to the end tells us this, they want to retrace their movements and go back to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium with this desire, to see how they do. It's interesting. Paul didn't want to leave them to themselves, as it were. He realized the need there. He realized the need of establishing these Christians in these centers further, and to instruct them in the wonderful, great truths of the Word of God. Now we do, and I don't want to go into this, I'm not avoiding it, but we do sadly read of a separation between Paul and Barnabas, of a dispute, of a strong contention. And sadly, Barnabas disappears from the scene at the end of chapter 15. We do not read in the Acts of the Apostles, as far as I'm aware, of Barnabas again. So there's this departure of Barnabas, and the Spirit of God follows the movements and labors of Paul, significant because he's the apostle to the Gentiles, and not the work so much that Barnabas did. I'm sure that Barnabas did a great work. And later on, these two men were reconciled. It lets us see how great men and men that have been used sometimes can maybe disagree and sometimes fall out. And that is sad. It can have sometimes a detrimental effect upon the testimony and upon believers. But it's great to see that in spite of this disagreement, the work of God prospered, and God still blessed the work of God. Now, the Spirit of God is very honest, if I can put it simply like this. The Word of God is very honest. It doesn't gloss over the situation. It doesn't pass it over, but honestly tells us exactly what had happened. We know that we read at the end of chapter 15 here that, well, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, and Paul chose Silas. And Paul objected to this. Now, there's a natural relationship here, and we need to be careful of natural relationships. Natural relationships among Christians can be very good and should be very good and very encouraging. But sometimes we see in the Bible that natural relationships can hamper and hinder the Word of God, can influence us. Because of natural relationships, we may choose a certain course or compromise on something,
And we need to be very, very careful. The Lord must come first. So it would seem that because John, Mark and Barnabas were cousins, it may well be for that reason, naturally speaking, that Barnabas chose John Mark. But whatever the reason, I want to say this. The work of God must go on. Now, this incident should certainly not be, and I want to make this clear, a justification for differences among saints. Saturdays, there may be differences among servants, but we need to try and move together and be in harmony together and love the Word of God together and be exercised with the common desire to further as far as we can, with all possibility, the work of God. Now, there's much more here at the end of chapter 15. It seems to be a separation that was inevitable. These two great servants part their ways and go on. Now, we think of men like John Wesley, and we think of men like George Whitefield, great men used of God in the 1700s, and no doubt we know from history, thousands and thousands were converted, and the moral climate, if you like to put it that way, was greatly lifted, and dramatic changes took place in the lives of many. And there was a disagreement, we know this too, between John Wesley and George Whitefield. And somebody said, I think, to George Whitefield, John Wesley be in heaven? George Whitefield replied, yes, he'll be in heaven, but he'll be so near the throne, I'll hardly see him. Well, that was the reply, a gracious reply. Well, thank God for those days of revival in the 1700s. Well, that's what the chapter tells us about at the end here, Acts chapter 15. But I want to move on into the early verses of chapter 16, and very, very especially, I want to highlight Paul's work at Philippi here. Just to mention that we have reference to Timothy. And Timothy is a young man. At the end of chapter 15, Paul has a new partner, Silas. And he's mentioned in chapter 16. In these early verses of chapter 16, he has a new helper. And what a help he was. He tells us elsewhere, does Paul, of him, he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. And that's a nice commendation of this younger servant to Paul, Timothy. A new helper. He was a real help in the work of God. It's interesting to see that the assemblies at Lystra and Iconium, we read in verse 2, these assemblies commended Timothy to the work of God. Now let's pause and notice something. Chapter 14, Paul went to these places, saw people saved, saw churches established and planted within about a year. Now maybe a couple or more years later, these two assemblies have sufficiently developed and grown. They have elders in their midst. And now they're able to commend from their midst this young man, Timothy. You talk about accelerated growth. What a marvel of the grace of God. Iconium, yes, an idolatrous place. Lystra, marked by primitive corruption in many ways, a country area. But in these two places, Paul preached the glorious message of the gospel, and as I've said, saw souls saved and gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, churches formed. All that took place within about a year, and perhaps a year or more later, we find that now not only do they have elders, but they're commending to the work of God this young man, Timothy. How marvelous, I say again, is the grace of God. There was nothing there for God in those cities. Nothing. Oh, there was the Jewish synagogue, yes. Or there was the heathen temple, yes. There was idolatry. There was immorality. And all kinds of things that were going on. And yet Paul went to these places and preached the gospel. And saw souls saved. What growth indeed marked these churches. Now I know that Timothy is taken and is circumcised, verse number 3 tells us, because of the Jews which were in that particular area. I think this was a personal matter as far as Paul was concerned. It's different in Galatians chapter 2 when Paul was compelled to circumcise Titus, his then companion. He didn't, because there, if you look at it carefully, in Galatians chapter 2, it involved vital, fundamental doctrine. The difference between law and grace. It was a doctrinal matter. But here, it's more a personal matter, and it seems to me that Paul took this way in order that it might further the gospel and give an advantage for him with the Jews and others in preaching the gospel. We'll not stay on that, but I do want you to notice another thing. I need to point these things out just to get what led up to the work of God in Philippi. Notice please verse number 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep. There were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. That's chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, and we have the decision there. Fundamental doctrine. It tells us this, verse number 5, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now that's interesting because, listen, before the gospel could prosper and progress and the work of the Lord increase in those days, the heavy yoke of the legalism of the law had to be lifted. They had to be free from legality. You know, I would say this to you tonight. They had to be established in the ways of God. And to be established in the ways of God, on the one hand, there had to be a rejection of false teaching. And on the other, there had to be subjection to divine teaching. Look, beloved, it's of little use, isn't it? Of little use to lengthen the cords if we do not strengthen the stakes, as far as the tent is concerned. So this bondage, if you like, this burden, this yoke of the law had to be removed to set free the gospel so that it can progress. You know, child of God, legality hinders the work of God. Legality is something we put into the Bible, put into the Word of God, that's not there. If there is a thus saith the Lord, and clear, we must obey it. What is vital in the Bible is plain. What is not vital in the Bible is not plain. Please remember that. How often Christians, and even churches, have had legal matters pressed upon them, forced upon them. It has hindered the spiritual work of God. It has hampered the gospel. And in many cases has wrecked spiritually the lives of believers. I would say to you tonight, God give us truth without compromise. And God give us grace too. May the Lord help us. Notice what it says as a result of this. The churches were established in the faith. Notice, the spiritual comes first. They were established in the faith. And then we have the numerical. And increased in number daily. Oh, how we would love to see Christian assemblies be marked by the same healthy feature. Increasing in the faith and increasing in number daily. Mind you, you can have small companies of believers in churches, And that doesn't mean that they should give up. That doesn't mean they can't accomplish anything for God and serve the Lord. Sometimes they are tempted to give up and throw in the towel. But you know, small numbers, yes. But I would say this to you tonight. Small numbers can count for God. So while numbers may be small in certain Christian assemblies, we must not be discouraged. We must try to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Do you remember that? Now, I want you to notice what led up to Paul's final arrival in Philippi. It is interesting. There's a threefold guidance. First of all, notice in verse number 6 we read he was forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word, in Asia. Then next, we notice in verse 7, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. One version puts it quite nicely, the Spirit of Jesus suffered them not. I was thinking, looking at this today, I know it's mere speculation, but I wondered, what would have happened if Paul had been allowed to go into Asia? Would it have changed history? I'm sure to some extent it would have done. No, Paul was forbidden, quite a strong word, to enter into Asia. And even when he had the desire to go into the area of Bithynia, the Spirit of Jesus suffered him not. God wanted him to go east. God wanted him to go to Philippi and to Europe with the message of the gospel. Just a comment on that Spirit of Jesus. Why such a description? What possibly can it mean? Well, when I think of Jesus, the human name, I think of him moving in his life in absolute dependence upon God. This was ever true of the perfect manhood of the Lord Jesus. He was a real man. But in all his ministry, dear friend, he was absolutely dependent upon God. In all his movements and all that he did, he was dependent upon God. Paul was marked by the Spirit of Jesus. Child of God, can we have a practical application here? If we're going to be successful in the Lord's work, if we're going to see any blessing at all and progress, the Spirit of Jesus indeed should mark us, should control us, should regulate us. That is, we need to be like the Lord Jesus in our little measure. We need to know what it is every day, more and more, not to depend and rely on human machinery or human methods. One has said, God give us not new methods but new men, and that's true. We need to more and more be dependent upon the Lord. And the third way that God revealed his mind to Paul in guiding him is, of course, when we come to verse 8 and 9 and 10. That is the vision that Paul had in the night. There stood by him a man of Macedonia, this great area of Macedonia, saying unto him, come over and help us. Who was this man? Well, I don't know. It would be mere conjecture. I have my thoughts. I fancy it could have been Luke himself, but no one really knows. But at any rate, there was the call. There was the word. Come over and help us. So, Paul in his service was guided in this threefold way. The Holy Spirit suffered him not to go into Asia. The Spirit of Jesus, we may be getting these things a little mixed up, the Word of God says that the Holy Spirit forbade him to go into Asia, and the Spirit of Jesus suffered him not to go into Bithynia. And then the third form or way that God guided was by a vision. And so, through this process, through this experience, through this guidance, providentially by God, Paul arrives at Philippi. Now let me talk to you tonight about Philippi. An interesting place. Wonderful things happened there. We read in Acts chapter 16 in the account of Paul's arrival and experience there in serving God in Philippi.
We read that it was a colony and that the people there were Romans.
In point of fact, let me tell you this. Philippi was really a Roman outpost. Soldiers were placed there. It was a Roman colony. Put it another way, it was an extension of Rome. Roman coinage was there. Roman dress was there. And customs were there. It was a reflection of Rome at Philippi. About 100 years before Paul arrived at Philippi, Philip, from whence the city gets its name, conquered that area and Philippi. And the empire of Augustus was commenced. Interesting piece of history. So that through a battle, a warfare, blood was shed to conquer that area and win it for Augustus. But when Paul the Apostle arrived in Philippi, thank God, he enjoyed a bloodless victory. There was no battle except spiritual conflict with the powers that be and the opposition of the devil in the woman that went about saying, "These be the men that show unto us the way of salvation." Great to think that when Paul went there, in many ways he conquered for Christ. As we will see tonight, he saw precious souls saved. And more than that, he saw a church formed. And to the believers there at Philippi, he writes a lovely epistle of 4 chapters. Philippians 1, 2, 3, and 4. An epistle that is most instructive and so full of truths concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say this to you. Many doors were opened for the Apostle Paul. The door into Europe was opened. The door, as it were, of the heart of Lydia, we will see, was opened. The door of Lydia's house was opened when she entertained both Paul and Barnabas and gave them hospitality. And not only that, but miraculously, the door or doors of the prison were opened. We have at least 3 conversions in Acts chapter 16. And this tells us, my dear friend, that not everyone is saved in the same way, but certainly by the same blessed person, our Lord Jesus Christ. I take it that Timothy, mentioned in the early verses of chapter 16, owed his conversion a good deal preeminently to the influence of his godly mother and grandmother. Oh, the importance of family life. Influencing the children from the Word of God, telling them of the love of Christ and the need to be saved. Instilling into them the great truths of Christianity. Bringing them up in the nurture and fear of the Lord. What a powerful good a godly mother or grandmother in the home can be. Do not think, dear sister, you are unimportant. And you have nothing to contribute to the work of the Lord. You have a work, as it were, on your own doorstep, in your own house, great to be used in that way. So we have Timothy, to a large extent owing his conversion to such a godly upbringing. What an advantage for him. And then we have Lydia. How was she saved? Well, Paul and Barnabas, we read, spake unto her and the women. This is not the usual word for preaching, heralding the message of the gospel. It just means simple conversation. So in other words, Paul and Barnabas engaged in conversation these women and spoke to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how dear Lydia was saved. We'll come back to this. And then thirdly, oh how different, with the Philippian jailer. God works dramatically. God causes an earthquake. God speaks loudly to that man. What a difference between the cultured, widowed, business lady from Thyatira, Lydia, and the rough and cruel, no doubt, prison guard, the jailer. But they both needed to be saved. And thank God, they were both saved. With Lydia, the Lord worked so quietly, in a sovereign way, and opened up her heart as she listened to the gospel in conversation from Paul and Barnabas. And yet the Lord works so emphatically and so loudly, and as I've said, so dramatically in the case of the jailer. Most unlikely place that you would think of people getting saved, although thank God people do get saved in prisons today, and we need to pray for such work and those who are engaged in it. But you see, how interesting to see these differences. Each of these, Timothy, the young man, Lydia, the cultured, widowed business lady, the rough, cruel jailer, each of them was saved by the grace of God. Now, a door was opened into Europe. This is the first time the gospel comes to Europe. Thank God for that. Thank God it spread beyond Philippi and other regions, and likely the gospel and the message of Christianity was brought to these very shores by, for all that we may think, we don't know, but very likely it's possible, by Roman soldiers. Thank God the gospel came to these shores. And thank God for the many that have been saved down the centuries since the gospel came to Britain. Well, we have the opening of the door into Europe. Where did it begin? At Philippi. Now, how did the work of God begin? This is interesting. It began very quietly. It began, to all intents and purposes, if you look at it, rather insignificantly. It shows us that two servants of God were quite satisfied and quite content to begin in a quiet, little, small way. They go to the riverside. And that's interesting. You know, it's interesting to trace the source of rivers, isn't it? I suppose if you trace the source tonight, I'm not sure exactly where it is, geographically, of the River Thames, and you would look at that little trickle as it begins, and you'd hardly think that a few miles away it would become quite a deep and a wide, long river. Well, my dear friend, interesting as it may be to trace the source of the mighty rivers of this world, be it the Thames, or be it the Ganges, or the Nile, it's great to trace back the wonderful river of blessing and grace in the gospel in Europe. Where did it begin? It began by a riverside. And when Paul and Barnabas arrived there, There was no synagogue, I take it, I assume. Don't want to read in it too much. But everywhere that Paul mostly had been so far, we pointed this out more than once, the first place he went to in the various cities and centers he arrived at to preach the gospel, he went into the Jewish synagogue and took the opportunity to reason with the Jews from the scriptures and preach the gospel, the Old Testament scriptures, to them. He went to the synagogue initially because the order in those days was unto the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. But here we notice something exceptional, something different. We are not told he goes into a synagogue, and it may well be that there wasn't a synagogue, that perhaps the Jews were very, very few, might have only been a few women. But notice,
Paul and Barnabas go to the riverside, and they said to these women, "Isn't this a nice river? My, isn't it lovely here? Look at those beautiful trees." Well, he might have initially approached them like this, but very, very soon he engaged in conversation with Lydia and these other women and told them about the gospel, told them about the Lord Jesus, and thank God, Lydia's heart was opened and she was saved.
Great to see that. Great to see the work of God beginning in a seeming insignificant, small way, and the door open. And these dear servants prepared to begin this work so simply and so quietly, so unannounced and not dramatic, if you will. You know, servants of God should be like that. They should be prepared to be faithful in small things. Oh, I know it's great to have a fanfare sometimes and to be publicly announced and so on. But thank God for many servants in this country and missionaries in other countries. They have gone in. Some of the old missionaries were nothing more than a toothbrush. That's all they had. And they pioneered the gospel. And they were content, like Fred Arnott and Dan Crawford, just to begin in a small way. I heard of a man that went to the Faroes. Sloan was his name. 150 years ago, he labored for 9 years. 9 long years. But he didn't give up. All of a sudden, revival broke out, and one of the fishermen on the boat got saved. And that set in motion a wonderful work of grace. Hundreds were saved, and many Christian assemblies established. Thank God for a man like that and many others that have lived and served God and gone to glory, that have been content to be patient and to labor and to begin in a small, quiet way. It might be a test of faith and a trial to patience, but we must be patient in the work of God. We must depend upon the Lord. We must leave room for God to work in His own way, for His own glory. Remember that. How different is this dear lady, Lydia, from Thyatira, from the woman called Jezebel in the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. She seduced God's servants. She took a wrong position publicly as a woman, and therefore she opposed the ministry and the teaching of Paul. How different with this other lady, indeed she was a lady, from Thyatira, who attended, we read, to the things spoken by Paul. Dear sister, brother for that matter, do you attend to the things spoken by the Apostle Paul? Do you understand and believe that what he wrote in his epistles is by the commandment of the Lord and by the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures? Peter in 2 Peter 3 puts Paul's writings in the New Testament on a level with the inspired Old Testament scriptures, because referring to Paul's epistles, he makes reference to other scriptures. My dear friend, these things are important. Do you know what the name Lydia means? Magnet. Oh, you feel drawn to her, don't you? What a dear soul she was. Do you know what the name Jezebel means?
dunghill. You wouldn't be drawn to that kind of character. It's repugnant to you.
Yes. There are many contrasts, and I don't want to get into a sidetrack, though it would be an interesting sidetrack, between the two women of Thyatira in our New Testament, Jezebel of the church at Thyatira, and then this dear lady, Lydia from Thyatira, this business lady, whose heart the Lord opened, and she was saved. You know, there's three things that mark her. I'd like to just mention this, three things. There's the teachableness of her spirit. There's the thoroughness of her obedience. And there is the thoughtfulness of her action. The teachableness of her spirit, she attended unto things, the things that Paul said and taught. She listened, she took them in, she believed them. She was very, very teachable. She was open to what the Lord had to say. My brother, my sister, do we have that spirit? Are we open to what the Lord has to say? Do we want to be pliable in His hand? Or if there's some truth in the Bible that we haven't bowed to and believed and owned and acknowledged, and we steel ourselves against it, child of God, that'll hamper our growth. There's nothing more pleasing to the Lord than those who act upon His word and love His word and long to hear His truth and to get to know His truth. Well, there's one great thing about Lydia. She was very teachable. She had a teachable spirit. May the Lord help us to have just the same. Not only was she possessed of a teachable spirit, but she was also possessed, thank God, of thoroughness of obedience. Not only did she believe the gospel, but listen, she was baptized. By the way, we read of the baptism of Lydia at Philippi. We read of the baptism of the Philippian jailer. Both were baptized, Christian baptism. Both were totally immersed. Right? Yes. And this is the very first time in Luke's record of the movements and service of the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys. This is the very first time that baptism is mentioned. Oh, that's not to say that the believers in these other churches and places had not been baptized. Of course they had. But specifically, it's mentioned for the first time, interestingly, here in Acts chapter 16. Oh, the thoroughness of the obedience of dear Lydia. She was also baptized. Have you been baptized? Have you taken the step? Do you remember it's a command by the Lord to be obeyed? Have you gone through the waters of baptism? A preacher friend of mine went to a door, I think in Canada. Knocked on the door with some gospel tracts, and this lady answered, and he said to her, "I come to interest you in the gospel and tell you of the Lord Jesus." "Oh," she said, "I love the Lord." "You do," he said, "you love the Lord, you're a believer?" "Oh yes, you know, I love the Lord," she said, "so much I would go through fire and water for Him." You know what he said? "Have you been baptized?" "No, I tried the water first." Good answer. "I tried the water first." If you want to please God, obey the Lord in baptism. It's a symbol of our death and burial and resurrection with Christ, our identification with Him. The teachableness of her spirit, the thoroughness of her obedience. Does that mark us? Or the thoughtfulness of her action. She took them in. Indeed, in the record here, we read that she constrained them to come in. She gave them hospitality. I'm sure it must have greatly encouraged and comforted Paul and Silas,
it would have done.
Hospitality is a great thing among Christians. It was very much needed in these far-off apostolic days of persecution. It's good to entertain the Lord's people if we are able to do so.
Which reminds me of a little assembly over
somewhere in Labrador, I think, that hadn't long been functioning as a Christian assembly, and they were in a Bible reading and came to that verse, given to hospitality. You talk about obedience. Do you know what they thought it meant? They thought that God was saying to them, you have to give to hospitals. So there and then, at the end of the meeting, they said, we haven't done this before.
This is terrible. We better have a collection.
So they, on the spot, before they dispersed,
they had a collection of money.
And as I say, they were pretty new converts, not long saved, some not much more than a year. The assembly only been in existence several months.
And they deputed one of them to go down to the local hospital to give them this donation. Now we may smile at that.
Why didn't they know better, we may say? Didn't they understand what the Word of God means when it says given to hospitality? It certainly doesn't mean how foolish to put such a construction on it, give to hospitals.
No, no. But let's admire them for this, that what they thought it meant, they were ready to obey.
What about us? If God speaks clearly, and there is the truth plain enough, do we obey? Do we hesitate? Do we try and wriggle out of it?
There's no joy, my friend, like the joy of an obedient soul.
Thank God for the baptism of both Lydia and also the jailer. You know, one thing, there's much more in here, but I'm just picking out things and trying to apply them in a practical way. It's so interesting. It's a tremendous story.
Talking about the difference between the way God worked with Lydia and the way God worked with
the rough jailer,
whose heart the Lord opened.
Doesn't that illustrate to us God is sovereign? And we believe in God's sovereign movements and the way that He works. He opened her heart. God moving in sovereignty. With the jailer, we see the other side of the coin, don't we? His cry was, what must I do to be saved? And the reply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You know, both of them could have sung if they knew the hymn. Chosen, not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show, just how much to thee I owe. But don't we see the two sides of things here? Two aspects? Don't mix them up.
The sovereign side.
And yet on the other, man's responsibility. He must believe. What a story.
The story is of Paul at Philippi.
The first place touched in Europe that opened up an avenue, a road, right across Europe. Thank God for the march and the progress of the gospel. Even against the mighty Roman Empire, the gospel triumphed. You know, there were only 120 disciples that we read of in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1. 120, others may be in Judea. 120.
And that was a time when Jerusalem would have been very, very busy with those who came for the Feast of Pentecost.
Somebody has gone into this, and I don't know how, calculated how many Jews would have been there in Jerusalem at that time. And this is the calculation. 120 believers.
And what was it? 3 million Jews?
And this is what he arrived at.
It's like one of those 120, one of those believers against 33,000 Jews.
When you look at it like that, on that basis, you say, how did the work succeed? How did it progress? How did it advance in such a wonderful way and triumph? When you think of one soul, one believer, of 33,000 Jews, I tell you this, the word of God multiplied and the word of God increased. God was with them and God empowered them.
In closing, I just want to say about Philippi, yes, a church was established there.
I've mentioned it was a Roman outpost or colony. And if you read through Philippians, keep that in mind, it's interesting. Sufficient for me just to say this.
Between Philippi and the city of Rome, there would have been a social link. They would dress and behave like Romans.
Paul exhorts the Philippians in the Philippian church, chapter 1.
Let your manner of life be as becometh
the gospel of Christ. Is that so with us? What are we like socially in our behavior?
Not only a social link back with Rome, but a commercial link
back with Rome.
Money and goods poured into it from Rome and came to it.
I think of what Paul says in chapter 4. God shall supply all your needs according, not out of, according to his riches in glory. What a God we have.
Not only a social link and a commercial link,
but a political link
would exist between that colony of Rome and Philippi
and the city of Rome. A political link. What does Paul say in chapter 3? Our citizenship. This is the Christian point of view. Our citizenship or politics is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour. How lovely. Last, by no means least,
between the colony at Philippi and Rome,
there was, of course, a military link.
Roman soldiers were there. It was a Roman outpost, after all.
Ah, says Paul again, that the peace of Christ guard
your hearts, Philippians 4.
That's lovely. To think of God himself guarding us as believers. Are we in the good of these things? Thank God for the labours of Paul in Philippi.
Thank God God guided him there. Thank God for what happened there. And the success and triumph he experienced and enjoyed there. And for the door opened into Europe
and the gospel that has come to us. May God bless his word. Shall we pray?